Thank you, Ed. We were talking earlier about some of the scientific laws that have to do with the things that we see around us in the world. These are not laws that scientists have created. They're not anything that man has invented. Rather, these laws are determined by observing what goes on around us in the world and just writing down in mathematical form what we see occurring. We talked, for instance, at the end about the first law of thermodynamics, which says that in nature, in the natural world, matter and energy are neither created nor destroyed. In other words, things don't just pop into existence. There has to be an authentic and legitimate cause for things. So when we look at how things got to be the way they are, and we try to answer that without God, that's really problematic. Where did things come from? Because in nature, you can't get something from nothing. So this first law of thermodynamics is recognized by the scientific community as being valid and true all around the world. And my point was that it fits perfectly with what we read in the first chapter of Genesis and following. We did not talk about the second law of thermodynamics, but we should mention it just in briefly. The second law of thermodynamics says that in nature, matter and energy become less usable over time. Now, at the end of the creation, according to what Sam read for us a while ago, and Sam, you again amaze me with your growth in the reading publicly of the scriptures. You read that whole long chapter, and it was just beautiful. I appreciate that because it sets forth the panorama of what we're talking about. At the end of the creation week, God had finished making matter and energy of the universe. He rested because he was finished, not because he was tired. And when he got finished creating the material universe started running down. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 says that it waxes old as a garment. That process is happening even as we speak. Everything is running down and slowing down. So Genesis 1 agrees with this law of thermodynamics, this second law of thermodynamics, that everything is running down. The fact that everything is running down shows us that time had a beginning, our universe had a beginning. One of the common theories used to be was that the universe has always existed. We know now that that can't possibly be true, because if everything is running down, then if it had always existed, it would all be in a black hole. It would all be in a so-called singularity. The fact that it's running down shows that it's only been going for a certain amount of time. So Genesis 1 agrees with the first and second laws of thermodynamics. It agrees with the law of cause and effect, as we said earlier. It also agrees with the law of biogenesis, which we have not talked about, but which states that in nature, life comes from life and that of its own kind. And we saw in what Sam read a moment ago in Genesis 1, that on day 3, on day 5, on day 6, things were to reproduce after their kind or according to its kind. This contradicts what the theory of evolution says. Evolution does not fit with true science. True science fits with the Bible. Genesis 1:11 said, "Whose seed is in itself." These were created mature. They were already in seed at the time they were created. Verse 12 said, "Seed according to its kind." Now, evolution tells you that you have over millions of years a process that eventually results in totally separate different kinds of living things. But life in nature does not pop into existence from non-life. How did life get here? It got here by supernatural cause. That's the only reasonable answer. And that's what the scientific law of biogenesis says. It got here by a supernatural cause. We don't make up these laws. We just recognize in the world around us and we discover God's scientific laws. As Einstein said, we're just thinking God's thoughts after him because in some cases he showed us how he did things. You know, these laws are all around us, and they're true every day. A baby in a high chair that pushes a bowl or a plate off of the tray just to figure out how the law of gravity works. They see it go off. They see it go down. They hear the crash. They see their parents' response. They're learning about how the law of gravity works. If atheism is true, at some point life had to come from non-life, and that's exactly what scientific law says cannot and does not happen. There are only two options for the origin of life, either supernatural creation or spontaneous generation. There is no third option. Most modern biologists, having seen the fall of spontaneous generation and yet being unwilling to accept special creation by God, are left with nothing. Kind of like when I was over here last month. We were talking about the fourth chapter of the book of Acts and how when Peter and John got in before the Sanhedrin, and the man that Peter had healed, he was a lame man for 40 years. Everybody knew him, he was a cripple. And now he's standing there in the Sanhedrin council, standing before them whole, and the Sanhedrin didn't know what to do. They couldn't deny that the miracle had happened, but yet they wouldn't accept that the miracle would happen because of what would conclude, what would follow from that if they accepted it. So they were between a rock and a hard place, and that's exactly where the scientific community in our world is on this issue. We can't believe in God, or we can't say we do, and yet we can't really believe in spontaneous generation either. We're left with nothing. So many of them choose spontaneous generation anyway, even though they know it's been shown to be untrue. Genesis 1 goes hand in hand with what nature actually tells us. Don't let anybody tell you that the Word of God is unscientific. Kindly tell them the truth. Speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Now, there are several questions. If we do accept these first few chapters of Genesis, and really, as good as Sam was reading, I should have had him read chapters 1 through 11 because there's so much stuff in there. I wouldn't do that to you, Sam, but I thought as you were doing such a good job with chapter 1, I should have at least asked for chapter 2. There are so many things there that are questioned by people, and we ought to just touch on some of these questions briefly. This question that I'm going to mention now was raised by Bart Ehrman in Jesus Interrupted, but it's also been raised by many other people as well. If light was created on the first day, as Genesis 1 clearly says it was, then how is it that the sun, moon, and stars were not created until the fourth day? What's up with that? Where was the light coming from, if not from the sun, moon, and stars? And how could there have been an evening and a morning to each of those first 3 days if there was no sun? Now, this is an excellent question. The sun is where we get most of our visible light. And is it true that you could get light from some other source than the sun on those first 3 days? Could God have produced light from some other source on days 1, 2, and 3? That's really the question. Did God miraculously create light? Well, the Bible tells us that He's the Father of lights in James 1:17. It also says that God Himself is light in the first chapter of 1 John. So God could have produced light for the first 3 days. You know, in heaven, there's no sun or moon there, and yet there will be light. The glory of God is the light. And so it's no problem for God. If we believe in God, that's the key issue. It's no problem for a supernatural, eternal, and unlimited God to produce light for the first 3 days. He produced light from some source, whether it was He Himself or something else, and then the rotation of the earth on its axis made the evening and the morning and the day and the night. Another question that is raised sometimes, this one is in chapter 2, which Sam did not read for us, but hopefully we're all familiar with Genesis chapter 2, particularly Genesis 2, 18 through 20. How could Adam name every kind of animal in a day? How would that be possible? There are several things to think of regarding this. The first thing is that Adam did not seek out these animals. You know, if you and I go out looking for animals, after the fear of us and the dread of us was placed on them at the time of the flood, when it was said that we could eat meat after that, and it's been different after the flood. Sometime we ought to talk about the flood and some of these differences. But Adam did not seek these animals out. God brought them to Adam, similarly to the way Noah didn't have to gather the animals for the ark either. The animals came to Noah because God sent them there. I should point out to you that here in chapter 2 of Genesis, it does not say that Adam named all animals. Sometimes that is assumed or concluded by people, but it doesn't actually say that he named all animals. It says that he named all cattle, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, but excluded are the sea creatures, excluded are the creeping things, which were mentioned in the chapter that Sam did read for us in the earlier in the creation narrative. The beast of the field could mean only those beasts that were in Eden. We just don't know the answer to that. The livestock and the birds could have been similarly limited or not. I can't say one or the other on that. But bear in mind that Adam did not have to name millions of species of animal on day six. Animals were created according to their kinds, not according to their species. Species is a modern term. It's closer, what kind in Genesis 1 is closer to genus or family. We also have this expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the various kinds of things that God created. It's closer to a genus or a family, which we talked about earlier in the day. The Bible was written long before the classification system that was given to us by Linnaeus and others. And kind was a broad term. It was not a specific term. As I said earlier, I don't think Noah had two German shepherds on the ark. In fact, we know German shepherds didn't exist back at the time of the flood. Neither did Doberman pinschers or poodles. What he had were a couple of dog-like creatures on the ark, and from them have come all of these others because of the genetic variation that's possible, which we talked about in the earlier hour. So kind was broad, not specific. Kind was broad like turtle, pig, horse, dog, cow, elephant, those types of things, rather than pig-nosed, soft-shelled turtle or Alaskan husky. Not that type of thing. That latter way would have taken a long time if you had to name all those different variations. But you've all seen little kids, some of them are your own little kids, they'll go through an animal picture book in just a few seconds. They'll name a different animal every 2 or 3 seconds, and they're flying through those pages. Dog, cow, horse, cat. And Adam was brilliant. He was directly from the hand of God without genetic defect. Couldn't Adam name the animals just as quickly as our little children can recall the names of the animals? Were the days of creation longer than we thought because Adam had to do all this naming on day six? Does the text allow for the lengthening of the creation days? We should say a bit about that. The word day is used in Scripture in a variety of ways. Sometimes it means the opposite of night. Sometimes it does mean a time in the future, like the day of the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come. Sometimes the word day in the Bible means a symbolic day or a year, as in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. But most often it means a literal day. And in Genesis 1, it's used over and over to refer to a regular day. We determine how the word day is used by its context. In Genesis 1, each day has an evening and a morning. And that's a hot clue that it's just a regular day. The Jews counted days from evening to evening. And the words evening and morning in the Old Testament are always associated with 24-hour days that are normal when we have non-prophetic literature. There's just no reason to think that the days in Genesis 1 were anything but regular days. Bear in mind that in verse 14 that Sam read for us a moment ago, the word years is used. When the heavenly spheres are put in the sky, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. If a day in Genesis 1 is a million years, what's a year in Genesis 1? We get ourselves into all kind of complications if we don't take the Bible narrative literally. If a day in Genesis 1 is a million years, who can imagine what a year in Genesis 1 is? Bear in mind that on day 3, the vegetable kingdom was created. And then ask yourself, did the plants have to wait a half a million years for the sun to come into existence on day 4 so that they could have some photosynthesis? Obviously, the vegetable kingdom would have all died if it had to wait a million years on the sun. Did the plants made on day 3 have to wait 2 million years for the insects made on day 5 to pollinate them? Everybody knows plants depend on pollination by the insect world. So we don't want to get ourselves involved in those kind of dilemmas because we don't need to. The only reason for the need for lots of extra time is if you want evolution to happen. If you're going to allow God to create by special creation, he doesn't need extra time. In Genesis 1, the word day is always modified by numerical adjectives. When the word day is modified by a number anywhere in the Bible, I have not found it to mean anything but a normal period of 24 hours. So we don't need to interpret the day in any other way in Genesis 1. God doesn't need the extra time, and neither did Adam. Time is the God of evolution. It's the one that makes the theory more palatable. They admit that unless you give them enough time, evolution could not have happened. But you and I don't do justice to the Bible when we try to accommodate it to the evolutionary time scale. Chris was talking about a question that he had during the class time, and I wish he'd just gone ahead and spoken up and stated it. But he did tell me in the aisle during the break about how what the evolutionists say starts to sound more and more religious, and that's absolutely true. The religion of the evolutionist, if I can spell it, I hope that's spelled right. It takes so long to get to the end of it, you don't remember what you did at the beginning. I would have to be where you are to be able to see it to know whether I spelled it right. But it's supposed to be uniformitarianism. That is the religion that the present is the key to the past. And this is believed like a fervent doctrine in any other religion, that whatever processes are going on earth now have always taken the same length of time to occur as they do now. There's no proof of that, but it is accepted by faith and by faith alone. And we talked about the concept of faith alone in our earlier hour. Time is the god of evolution. And unless you give them enough time, then they're not going to be able to reach the complexity. This is why, since Darwin's day in 1859, when he wrote The Origin of the Species, the Earth was believed to be 20 million years old. Today it's believed to be 4.6 to 5.5 billion years old. In Darwin's day, it was 20 million. In our day, it's 4.6 to 5.5 billion. So every 15 or 20 years, the age of the Earth has been doubling. It's been going up exponentially because we keep on discovering more and more complexity in the created universe. Therefore, you need more and more time to let these things evolve without God. But we don't do justice to the Bible when we try to accommodate it to the evolutionary time scale. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 says that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. And in that passage, day is used in its plural form, days. Always in non-prophetic literature, that refers to 24-hour days. So the evidence that these were regular days is overwhelming. Sometimes people will say, though, that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, we see that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And couldn't it have been then 1,000 years instead of a day? Let me say a bit about 2 Peter 3, 8. The reason you and I understand what Peter is saying in that verse is because we understand the difference between 1,000 years and one day. And Peter was not talking about how long the days of creation were. He was talking about the second coming of Christ. And he was talking specifically about people scoffing at the idea that Jesus would return. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, that is, the promise that he will return. And verse 8, then, means that time doesn't affect God's promises, unlike our promises. Our promises can be heavily affected by time. Yeah, I'll mow the lawn next week, but you might forget to mow the lawn next week. Or your child might say, I'll take the trash out tomorrow, but they might forget to do it tomorrow because time elapses. Sometimes we forget, but God does not forget his promises. That's the point of 2 Peter 3, verse 8. It has nothing to do with how long the days of creation were. The Holy Spirit could inspire a Bible writer to communicate the idea of 1,000 years and to communicate the idea of one day. Why did he call the times of creation in Genesis 1 days and not 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years? Another question that's often been raised is, did God create the animals first or did he create man first? Because there is sometimes a perceived conflict between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, 20 through 28, God made animals and then he made man. But in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, we find that God creates man. He says it's not good for man to be alone. And then it says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Did God make animals after creating Adam or before? There's a couple things to say about this question. One is the term Yatsar, Y-A-T-S-A-R, that's translated formed there in Genesis 2, could very easily be translated as had formed in the past tense. And there's no problem with that in the Hebrew language. God brought to Adam the beast which he had formed. And some translations put it that way. I think several of the translations that you may have with you may actually put it that way. So that just eliminates the possibility of a conflict as people read these passages. We should also note that Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 serve different purposes. Genesis 1 mentions the creation of man as the last of a series, but without detail. Genesis 2 has man as the center of interest and his creation as the center of interest with more details about man's setting. So we need to distinguish between a skeleton outline of all creation, which we have in Genesis 1, and the concentration of detail on man and his immediate environment, which we have in Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is written in chronological order. Genesis 2 is written topically. Genesis 1 is an outline. Genesis 2 gives more details about day 6 of creation. So I hope that answers that question, but here's another one. If Adam and Eve were the first couple, and if they were the only couple at the time, then who did their children marry? Did the children of Adam and Eve marry their siblings? Because we know that in Genesis, or in Leviticus chapter 18, as well as Deuteronomy 27, sexual relations between siblings are stated there as sinful and punishable by death. Adam and Eve and their children, though, were not under the law of Moses, which was established about 1500 B.C. So the fact of the matter is that incestuous marriage was not wrong in the beginning. It occurred as late as Noah's family after the flood, at least among cousins when they came out of the ark. Apart from the divine law of one man, one woman for life, there was no need to restrict laws on marriage partners in the early part of the patriarchal age, because during this time, man was in a relatively pure state genetically, and that makes such an enormous difference. Having left the perfect state that he was in and created in the Garden of Eden, and having perhaps eaten from the tree of life even while he was there that sustained his life even more, not long before this time, no harmful genetic traits had emerged at this point that could have been expressed in the children of closely related spouses. But then after many generations after the flood, we had had solar and cosmic radiation. We'd had chemical and viral mutagens entering into the environment. We had had the beginning of DNA replication errors. And this led to a multiplication of genetic disorders that continues in our time and is even getting worse and more pronounced in our time. So God then, at that point of the giving of the Mosaic Law, about 1500 B.C., protected his people by instituting strict laws against incestuous marriages. And we find that first in the 18th chapter of the book of Leviticus, where that's really spelled out in detail. So the bottom line on that one is that it wouldn't have been inappropriate for Adam and Eve's children to marry each other. Remember, there were apparently lots of them. Adam and Eve had sons and daughters after Cain, Abel, and Seth. We don't have any idea how many. But the arc of life was long. And remember, even when these people were living for 900 years or almost 1,000 years, it wasn't like they lived till the age of 90 and then they were old for the next 800 years. No, there was an arc of life and they could have children most likely for a long, long time in the perfect genetic state that they were in. So there would have been a lot of children of Adam and Eve. They would have been different ages, and it's not like two children at the same age growing up in the same home that then marry, which just seems weird. It's not like that for the way things were back at that time. Another thing that people will ask more specifically is, who would Cain have married? Was there another people living at the time of Adam and Eve? Because everybody knows, and this is getting over to the further area that I would have also have liked to have Sam read, but I wouldn't prevail on him to do it at the same time as reading so much. In the fourth chapter of Genesis, after Cain killed Abel, he lived in the land of Nod. So does that mean if there was a land called Nod, does that mean that there were people, other people living there? This is an example of what we call prolepsis in the Bible. It's a very common thing. It's the assigning of an event or a name to a time that precedes it. Cain was sentenced to be a vagabond or a wanderer. And the name Nod is believed to come from the word for wandering or a wanderer. So when Moses was writing this or editing previous material that had been passed down to him, but putting it together to be the book of Genesis, he was referring to a place that Cain went by the name that it had later on, the land of Nod. It was called later, but he put it with that name into Genesis chapter 4. So there definitely was not another group of people specially created by God. Adam was the first man, and we're told that by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And we're told back in Genesis that Eve was the mother of all living. The bottom line on this is that we can have confidence in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. The Genesis account is going to continue to stand as solid as a rock while the theories of man come and go. Science, by its very nature, is supposed to change. That's not to speak pejoratively of it. It's just to speak of the nature of science. You have a theory, you test the theory, you refine the theory as you learn more, and it keeps on changing all the time. We've seen this during our lifetime in every scientific area. It keeps on changing all the time, and it's supposed to. Science is supposed to change, but the Bible's never going to change. Never has and never will. It's solid as a rock. It's the anvil that's worn out 1,000 scientific hammers that have come against it. I'll use one more illustration of this concept, and I won't have time. We talked about the flood briefly just a moment earlier. I remember discussions when I was a boy in the church, and this was when we were meeting over on 63rd Street. There were discussions of considerable length and kind of a lot of intensity, seriousness, as to whether Noah's flood was local or was it global. Because some said that there couldn't be enough water to cover all of our high mountains 22 and a half feet deep. After all, we've got mountains above 25,000 feet tall. So how could they possibly be covered with water 22 and a half feet deep? Where would all that water come from? And after considering quandaries like this and others, some decided that the flood must have been local rather than global. Well, let me disabuse your minds of that if you happen to think that, because Scripture leaves no room for a local flood, not at all. And let me just give you a few reasons why, as time allows. If the flood of Noah was local, then why waste time building an ark? Why not just leave the area where the local flood was going to be? Same with the animals. Why bring animals onto the ark from all over if the flood was local? Since God brought the animals to Noah anyway, why not just send the animals out of the area and save them a year on the ark? How would the ark be able to stay afloat for several months if the water receded, while the water was receding if the flood was local? Every indication we have is that there was lots of water, like for as far as you could possibly see, even while this receding process was going on over a long period of time. The description of the Bible seems to imply that the ark was floating in a receding mass of water that was so large that it took months for it to drain away. And as the waters receded, then Noah started sending out birds to determine if the earth was sufficiently dry to exit the ark. Remember, the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And we know from experience that it's not unusual for doves to often travel more than 5 miles in a search for food. So if that dove couldn't find any place to land except the ark, there must have been a whale of a lot of water out there. And this was after it had been receding for a long time. How could the terminology describing the water as covering all these high mountains that are under the whole of heaven be reconciled with a local flood? Everybody knows that water seeks its own level. We have plenty of experience of that. So how could water rise high enough locally to cover mountains if the flood was not greater in its extent than just local, since water seeks its own level? This, to me, is an insuperable problem for the idea of a local flood, even though I believe, and I'll tell you more about this some other time, I do believe that the mountains before the flood were much shorter than the mountains after the flood, and there are specific reasons for that. There are specific mechanisms that were operational during the flood that pushed up the high mountains like the Rockies that we have now. You know what tremendous mountains these are. If you've been to Mount Evans, just outside of Denver, or to Pikes Peak, just outside of Colorado Springs, you know how massively we're talking when you speak of mountains today. But we also talk about the Ozark Mountains. They're not near as tall. I think the mountains before the flood were much less tall than what we think of as the Himalayas, for example. So it would have been easier, and we'll talk more about those mechanisms maybe some other time. But one more point here, and then we'll wrap it up. How could the biblically stated purpose of destroying man from the face of the whole earth be accomplished with a local flood? Remember, there could have been millions of people on earth by the time of the flood. I don't say that there were. I would love to know how many people, but I just have no information about that, and I wouldn't know where to find the information. But given the long lifespans of the pre-flood era, and given the robustness of the young human genome, and given God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, there could have been quite a large population that would have been spread out quite a distance, even though they didn't break up and fill the earth until after the Tower of Babel, but they still could have been spread out quite a distance. And yet all people who were not in the ark were killed. So there must have been a lot of water to accomplish that. And after the flood, then the whole earth was populated through the three sons of Noah. God made a promise never again to destroy the earth with a flood in the way that he had done. So if the flood was local, that promise has been broken many times, hasn't it? We continue to have local floods all the time. So this means that if Noah's flood was local, God lied, breaking his covenant with man. But a global flood has never occurred again, and that's what Noah's flood was, a local flood. And the Apostle Peter in the New Testament used the universal destruction of the earth in the flood to describe what judgment day is going to be like. This is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. If the flood was not universal, then is the judgment day going to be universal? Well, the flood was universal, and the judgment day will be universal. Just to say a bit more about that as the time has come for us to stop. Jesus warned in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, that as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. People in our time have forgotten the message that God's flood conveyed. The flood was a physical depiction of how God feels about sin. The flood is a reminder of God's holiness and the necessity of repentance and obedience to be pleasing to him. It's a reminder of the judgment that can always be just around the corner when we least expect it. In that passage in 2 Peter 3, Peter reminded the church of the flood, and then he warned in verses 10 and 11 that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The global flood of Noah is a reminder of the global judgment that looms in the future, and God's demand that we live a holy and godly life. But the flood is also a reminder of God's grace. God went out of his way repeatedly to highlight that Noah was different from the other people that were living in his time for the most part, because he consistently obeyed God. We see this in Genesis 6, 22. We see it in Genesis 7, verses 5, 9, and 16. And we see that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. When we see a high mountain, we must not forget why that mountain exists and how it got to be there. The flood is a reminder that those who obediently submit to God can be saved by water and receive the benefits of God's grace. Because Peter once again refers to the flood in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our brother John, a month ago when I happened to be here, let us know that he still believes in the grace of God, that no matter what we've done in our lives, God is willing to forgive us, and he desires to forgive us. And John declared himself, last time I was over here, as making a commitment to the one true and living God who really exists. Based on this, John was baptized into Christ, came through the waters of baptism years ago when he was a young man. And we all rejoice in that. And it may be that there's somebody here today who also needs to come to the Lord in simple trusting faith and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. The flood of water in the days of Noah is an example of how God saves by and through water. And if you are subject to the gospel call today and would come to the Lord, never having been immersed in water for the remission of your sins, let us know if we can assist you with this or with any other issue by coming forward to one of these front seats and letting us know as we stand together, sing the number that Ed's about to lead.